This evening we are going to be in Acts chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. We ended in chapter 4, verse 31, so obviously we're picking up in verse 32, and we're going to not only cover the rest of chapter 4, but we're also going to cover the bulk of chapter 5. And the message this evening is entitled, Early Christian Living and Dying. Early Christian Living and Dying. Now, at this point, here in the book of Acts, we're given a little glimpse into the lives of the early church members. You might remember back in chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit first came upon the church, after they spoke with tongues, and after Peter preached, and after 3,000 people got saved, the early church then adopted a communal socialistic form of living arrangement. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. So if you were wealthy and you sold your stuff and pooled your resources to help out the poor, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Why did they do this? The Lord had not commanded them to do so, but this was done out of their hearts. Number one, they believed that Jesus was coming back at any moment. And he had told them, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. For where neither moth nor rust destroy nor thieves break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so they believed in the kingdom to come. They believed Jesus was coming back at any moment. And what good would all these possessions do them? And so they sold it all, and they brought the money, laid it at the disciples' feet. Another thing they were doing was cutting ties with the world. Jesus also warned the believers, the church, to beware of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and desire for other things. These things will choke out the word, and that person who is consumed with cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and desire for other things, that those things would choke out the word and they would become unfruitful. So the early church was looking for the Lord's immediate return, and they were cutting ties from the earth, and they were walking in love toward one another. They were literally putting their money where their mouth is. And the rich in the church were loving the poor, and they were selling their goods and giving the money to anyone who had any need. They would say, I give my personal possessions to Jesus for the profit of my brothers and sisters. And so it's just a wonderful, wonderful attitude they had that worked really well for a time. And this communal socialism, whatever you want to call it, this sort of existence is echoed for us here in chapter 4, verse 32, where we read in verses 32 through 37, the heart of pilgrim stewards. The heart of pilgrim stewards. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. This isn't my stuff, this is the Lord's stuff. But they had all things in common. At this point, no one felt as if they had personal possessions. Everything they had belonged to God, and each person viewed himself or herself as God's steward over God's possessions. It's not my house, it's God's house. It's not my car, it's God's car. They're not my kids, they're Amanda's kids. No, they're God's kids, you know. And everything and everyone that is in my life belongs to God. And I am called upon by God to be a faithful steward. He's entrusted me with stewardship. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And so if the Lord has entrusted something to me, some job, some possession, some people, God is saying, you know what? Those are my things and people, but you're to look over after them, and one day you're going to give an account for how well you function as a steward. We're going to give an account to God for how we treated people and things. If we hold on to them and say, mine, then we're going to have to answer for that. Or if we have a flippant attitude like Cain, am I my brother's keeper? We're going to have to answer for that. And so it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What do you have? Recognize it's not yours, it's God's. Who is in your life? They're not yours per se. They are the Lord's. And they're to be treated accordingly. The wise woman, the wise man realizes that everything they have and everything they are even is truly a gift from God. And they treat things and people as God's priceless possessions. This was the attitude of the early church. And this really is the attitude of God's church throughout all generations. Oh, maybe not that we live in a communal style of living arrangement, but certainly understanding Jesus is coming back at any time. And we are to cut ties with the world, and we are to have love one for another. And with great power, verse 33, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they're all preaching about Jesus is risen from the dead. Not just he died for your sins, but that he rose from the dead. And as a result, great grace was upon them all. Man, what a winning combination. Great power and great grace. Isn't that what we want? Great power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and great grace. I pray that we, Calvary Chapel Bartlett, would be a place of great power and great grace. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Everybody was taken care of at this time. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things which were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed to each one as anyone had need. This was beautiful. Everyone in the church, their needs were met. They did it voluntarily. God never commanded them to do this. Let's note that. God never said, here's what I want you to do. They just did this out of the good nature of their hearts. And God blessed it. And it went well for a time. But then in chapter 5, it didn't end well. But even so, there was something really beautiful about Christians having the conviction that all we are pilgrims and aliens in this world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And everything that we see and everything that we have and everything we are, it is the Lord's and not ours. In Psalm 84, verse 5, blessed, who here wants to be blessed, by the way? Anybody? We all do. Okay, well, here you go. Blessed is the man, or now you ladies, you can insert your woman part there. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart, so number one, you're drawing upon the strength of God, not from within, but from above. Number two, your heart is set on pilgrimage. This world is not our home. We're not caught up with and overexcited and super upset about the political leanings and the trials and tribulations that are so prevalent in our news. Those are the things that do not bother us. We're pilgrims. We're aliens. We understand that we worship the King of a different kingdom. The King of a different kingdom. You want to be blessed? Set your heart on pilgrimage, not on politics. You want to be blessed? Set your heart on pilgrimage, not on politics. Also in Matthew chapter 24, again, Jesus speaks of this issue of being a servant, of being a steward. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Who's the wise servant? Here he is. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing what? Serving the master. Serving God by serving his people. Being stewards, good stewards of the possessions and the people that God entrusts to you. Because Jesus is coming back. And we're all going to have to answer to him on how we took care of his stuff and how we treated his people. So again, the early church began this whatever the term is, communism, socialism, this sort of experiment. And it began very, very well. Verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, he got this nickname, translated son of encouragement. So that gives us maybe a little indication on the character of this Joseph guy. He was a real encouraging sort of a person, so they gave him the nickname Barnabas. A Levite, so he was of the priestly tribe of the country of Cyprus, having land. Uh-oh. Anybody see a problem there? Why did a Levite have land? They weren't allowed to. They were allowed to farm common lands outside of the cities, but they were not to possess any land because the Lord was their inheritance. This just goes to show us that the Jewish nation had become corrupt and had fallen away from what God had intended. And now here's this Levite who becomes a Christian. And he's like, you know what? It was wrong for me as a Jew to own land, and now I just sense the Lord stirring my heart to cut ties with the world, to free myself up from stuff, to be loving toward my poor brothers and sisters. And so this Levite had land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the same Barnabas who traveled with Paul on his first and second missionary journey. Again, renamed from Joseph to Barnabas because he was a great comforter and encourager. But we'll get to that later on as we progress through the book of Acts. So here, this Christian communism experience began well. But soon after, it became clear it wasn't going to work. For even Christians, I know it's a shocker to think, even Christians can become carnal and selfish concerning stuff. I know, hard to believe. No one in this room. But yet, some Christians can become carnal and very selfish concerning stuff. And carnality, when it's coupled with a desire to appear more spiritual than one really is, hypocrisy. Carnality coupled with spiritual hypocrisy is a recipe for disaster. And that brings us to Acts chapter 5, where verses 1 through 11, we read, don't mess with the Holy Spirit. Don't mess with the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira his wife sold a possession, we don't know what it was, and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. So together they talked about, let's sell this thing, whatever it was, and instead of giving it all to the disciples, we'll keep back some for ourselves. And they brought the certain part, the part they were willing to give, and laid it at the apostles' feet. As we'll see later on, there was nothing wrong at all with Ananias and Sapphira keeping back part of the proceeds. It was their right to do so. Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, if you're just looking at what they gave, it was probably a far higher, greater percentage than what the average Christian gives to his or her church today. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about tithing. That means a tenth. That means at least 10% from your paycheck immediately goes to God. Now, some would say, well, do you give off of your gross or off of your net? And my response would be, do you want net blessings or gross blessings? I don't know. You just pray about it. Jesus reiterated that we should tithe when he rebuked the religious rulers for tithing their mint and anise and cumin seeds and all that. He said, you've left out the weightier matters of the law. He says, these you should have done, the weightier matters of mercy and justice and truth and all. These you should have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, you should do both. Tithe, and make sure, though, that you're walking in grace, in love, and mercy, and truth, and in righteousness, and in justice. And so Jesus even reiterated that we are to tithe. And later on in the New Testament, Paul says you just need to pray about it as you purpose in your heart. And so you go before God and pray. Now, if you come back from prayer saying, well, God told me I don't have to give anything, I would suggest you go back to prayer because you didn't hear from God. No question about it. The Lord wants us to understand that everything we have is His anyway. And He invites us to invest what He has entrusted to us into His kingdom. And He's called for the tithe. Ananias and Sapphira, they probably kept back the tithe, the 10%, and gave the 90%, a higher percentage. So the fault wasn't in what they gave. What was the fault was spiritual hypocrisy. They wanted others to think that they had given everything, when in fact they had only given a part. So here's a little rule of thumb. Don't tell everyone that you tithe or that you do spiritual work unless you really do it. And even then, there's no need to tell anybody about tithing or spiritual work anyway. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus said, "Take heed, you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your," he says when, not if, "when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue in the streets that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now today, there are some churches where the minister will be in prayer and he says, "Lord, I think you're stirring somebody to give $100. "What, Lord? Not $100, $1,000? Wow, God is stirring somebody's heart to give $1,000. Who is that person?" And inevitably somebody will stand up and say, "I will give the $1,000. And everybody goes, "Ooh." As one pastor put it, that person better really enjoy that "ooh," because that's all the reward they're going to get. They did their deed to be seen of men, and therefore they will have no heavenly reward. But you, when you do your charitable deed, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So Ananias and his wife Sapphira conspired to lie about what they had given. They didn't tell anyone, but they forgot a couple of things. Number one, God sees all, hears all, and knows all. And also, God snitches on his backsliding children. And the Lord did. He snitched on them. Here in verse 3, we're going to see another gift of the Holy Spirit in operation. At least one more gift, and it's the word of knowledge. God giving somebody knowledge about something that they could never have known unless God told them. So they brought what they were going to give, laid at the apostles' feet. "Yeah, we've given all." They gave the impression that they had sold what they sold and gave it all. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" So apparently what they did was they sold some land, some real estate. And Satan conspired in their hearts to keep back a portion of it. While it remained, was it not your own? After it sold, was it not your own control? So there's no harm, no foul with keeping back whatever you wanted. It's not the problem. Problem is you want us to think that you've given everything when you haven't. "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." How did Peter know? It was the gift of knowledge. The Holy Spirit somehow gave Peter the knowledge of their hypocrisy. Notice, by the way, first of all, in verse 3, how Peter said they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 4, he said, "You've lied to God." The only conclusion we can draw is the Holy Spirit is indeed God. The Bible teaches that there's one God, but yet manifests himself in three separate, distinct persons at the same time, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are somehow one God at all times. One God. It's not like in one moment he's the Father, and then next moment he modes into the Son, and then modes into the Holy Spirit. No, one God, three separate persons, all at the same time, somehow one God. How is this possible? I don't know. But the Bible says it, and therefore for me, that settles it. I believe it. Someone may call it blind faith, but I always go back to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So it's not to me blind faith at all. I'm trusting in the one who rose from the dead, and this is what he says. It's what his word says, and I trust him because he's risen from the dead. So Peter declared Ananias hadn't lied to men, but to God, the Holy Spirit. Apparently, the Holy Spirit doesn't like to be lied to. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. He dropped dead on the spot. So, this might be a Captain Obvious statement, great fear fell upon those who heard these things. You don't lie to the Holy Spirit or God will kill you. Don't play the hypocrite or God will kill you. Don't try to present yourself as some spiritual thing that you're not, or God will kill you. Here, early on, the church was confronted with the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You want to live a clean life? Fear God. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. Also, Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Do you need wisdom? Do you need knowledge? Fear God. Proverbs 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Earlier we read the fear of the Lord is clean. Living a clean, godly life. Free from sin. Why? Because we fear the Lord. And we know what happens when people try to push the sin envelope, play the hypocrite. They wind up like Ananias, and then not long afterward, like Sapphira. Great fear fell upon the church, but ironically, God used this to cause the church to grow. They realized that these Christians were worshiping a God that doesn't mess around. Isn't that what the world really needs to see today? Our God, the one true and living God, who means what he says what he means, and he's alive, and he's active, and working in us and through us. As we've already seen in our study of the book of Acts, God worked through the many different gifts of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, when they were first baptized with the Spirit, it was the gift of tongues. And then Peter preaching and teaching using those gifts and also prophecy. And then God added 3,000 people to the church. Acts 3 and 4, Peter and John manifested the gifts of healing and also faith. And in the healing of the man who was lame from birth, who was over 40 years old. Peter then preached again, Spirit-filled preaching, and 5,000 people, or actually it says 5,000 men, plus women and children. So how many people in the church at that point? Thousands. Here we see another gift of the Holy Spirit in operation, the word of knowledge, and also discerning of spirits. That's another gift of the Spirit. God gave Peter knowledge that he couldn't have known other than God revealing it to him. And Peter supernaturally received that Satan had entered Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Word of knowledge and discerning of spirits. Man, you let Satan in. Not that Satan possessed him, but you somehow, some way let the devil in to lie to you, and now you're caught up in his lies. That's discerning of spirits. So the word of knowledge, discerning of spirits, gifts of the Spirit, resulting again in church growth. Except, of course, Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't grow anymore. So Ananias, he drops down dead. Now the young men, verse 6, arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. It was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Try to picture this. She didn't get to attend her husband's funeral. Church buried him without even telling her. If this were done today, the church would be faced with such a huge lawsuit. Where's my husband? Well, he died and we buried him. You didn't tell me? And that's what happened here with Sapphira. She, 3 hours later, comes bebopping in, totally unaware of what had happened to her hubby. Verse 8, Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Is that what you got, was X amount of money? And she said, oh yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Here's the gift of prophecy. He's speaking out about what God's going to do. And it didn't take long for the prophecy to be fulfilled. The guys who carried your husband out are going to carry you out. And verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. Yeah, we just got done burying one. Now we got to bury another. I wonder if any of them were thinking, how many of these people are we going to have to bury today? So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So I take all this to mean that God does not like hypocrisy. It's never a good thing to try to appear more spiritual, giving off spiritual airs, when the reality is something else. But what man intended for evil, God used for good. Their judgment led to a holy fear of the Lord, and many more people were saved. And the disciples continued to manifest the power of the Holy Spirit. So much so that in verses 12 through 16, we read about respect for God's representatives. Respect for God's representatives. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. We noticed last week, the early church first met in the temple, and then also in various synagogues in different areas until the religious rulers grew more hostile toward them. And then as the gospel went forth and many Gentiles were converted, became Christians, that further divided Christianity from Judaism. But early on, again, they met in the temple, specifically in this place called Solomon's Porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. So those that weren't believers in Jesus, that were Jews on the outside looking in, they kept their distance. But the people esteemed them, the disciples and the early Christians, esteemed them very highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Phenomenal power of the Holy Spirit resulting in phenomenal growth of the church. Gang, I am so praying that the Holy Spirit will come upon this church in such a powerful way that each of us individually, if you haven't already, that you would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you already had at some point in your life early on, that you would be asking God daily, often every day, for a fresh filling, a fresh anointing, a fresh breath of His power to be used for building His kingdom. And that you, as Paul told Timothy, so God would tell you and me, stir up the gifts that are within you. God was moving. People were impressed. They were blown away. But not everybody was happy. In verses 17 through 26, we read, you can't stop this. Can't stop this. Do, 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 do. Can't stop this. Do, 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 do. Some of us older folks know what I'm talking about. I will stop. Hammer time is over. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. There were different Jewish denominations, if you would call them that. Pharisees, the strict legalistic ones. The Sadducees, very liberal in their thinking and in their practice. And the high priest and the other Levitical priests happened to be more Sadducee than Pharisee. They were filled with indignation. They were really, really, really mad. And laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Why? Well, again, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were so bent out of shape when the apostles were boldly proclaiming that Jesus was risen from the dead. And the reason that people were being healed was because the resurrected Jesus Christ had sent the Holy Spirit, keeping his promise, and that's why they were able to do these things. So these religious rulers hated that message. They arrested the apostles, threw them in the pokey. And I guess that's the end of the story. At this point, God was incapable of doing any more work because the disciples were in prison. The government won. The government got its way. And now you have the evil men in power. And now the church is powerless. And we can't do what God has called us to do. Look. When things were supposedly good for the conservative Christian church, the conservative Christian church wasn't doing much for the kingdom of heaven. How many people were getting saved? It's not about who's in power, earthly speaking. It's about who's in power of your life. Who's in charge of you? And when in history has the church really grown? When it's been persecuted. That's when the church has grown the most. Gang, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not the end of the story. They were thrown in jail. So what? Doesn't matter. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, "Go, stand in the temple. Speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. This is one of the very rare moments when Christians are required to disobey rulers and authority. This is a very rare time when Christians are told to rebel against authority. And as far as I can see in Scripture, the only time that we are to exercise civil disobedience is when the government tells us to not teach the Bible. I don't know of any other times in Scripture where we are told to do acts of civil disobedience. If you can find some, please let me know. I've been thinking about it a lot. And the only time I see here is when they were told, go preach the gospel. Go preach the word of God. They tell you don't, you go forth and do. And later on, they will say, did we not strictly warn you not to preach or teach in that name? And they said, God told us to. And we better listen to God than to men. I know many people take that verse and they wrench it out of context and they make it a pretext to do whatever they want to do. But it's only in reference to preaching and teaching the word of God. And if you're in jail, guess what? You have a captive audience. The other people, the other prisoners, they are your captive audience. Where are they going to go? You preach the gospel there. The prison guards preach the gospel there. Paul was in prison, and God used him to write many, many books of the Bible while in prison. In fact, in one epistle, he says the whole palace guard has come to faith in Jesus. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. They thought they were still in jail. And Peter and John, they're out there preaching the gospel on the Temple Mount. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison doors shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Somehow, some way, this angel miraculously caused the apostles to exit right past the prison guards without detection. God is so cool. Was it a cloak of invisibility? How did he open the prison doors? We don't know. God was able to get them through when man had done his best to lock them up. By the way, how do you stop guys like that? At this point, you'd think, well, if you can't beat them, you might as well join them. But oddly enough, the religious rulers wouldn't join them. So, verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. In other words, they came up and they said, excuse me, Mr. Apostles, if you don't mind, we'd like to have a word with you, please, please. And so the apostles agreed. What did they discuss? That's for next time. Always keep them wanting more. The book of Acts is about Acts. The acts and actions of the Holy Spirit in and through the church, which begins with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at which point the believer then receives one or more gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's one baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there can be successive fill-ups, refillings, fresh anointings. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, don't be drunk with wine, in which is wastefulness, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So maybe at one point early on in your Christian walk, or maybe you haven't yet, there's a point where you ask for the baptism of the Spirit. People laying hands on you, maybe. I'd be happy to do so. Get some others to lay hands on you and well. People that are already baptized with the Spirit. And you receive the baptism, but then as you go through your Christian walk with the Lord, you ask the Lord, Lord, fill me up again. Not baptize me again per se, but fill me up to overflowing. Lord, I think I need a filling because I think I leaked. The world poked too many holes in me this week. I need a new filling. God, would you please? So if you haven't been baptized yet with the Holy Spirit, please do so tonight. In a moment, we're going to ask. In a moment, we're going to pray. And we're going to ask God to do that. If you've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit, then please ask for a fresh filling. And tonight, we're going to do that as well. The church, including little old Calvary Chapel Bartlett, needs every believer exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God will give to them in order to build up the body of Christ. The world needs to see the church exercising the gifts so that we can be powerful witnesses, the ones that Jesus called us to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. If we're going to be of any profit, we have got to manifest the things of the Spirit. That's how we profit God's kingdom. May we never be spectators when it comes to church, or bench warmers when it comes to church, or pew potatoes when it comes to church. Instead, let's get filled up. Let's get empowered. Let's get ourselves into the arena of building God's kingdom, starting right now. And Father, we do come to you again in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, for your promise that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? And Lord, I know that it's not necessary that we understand all these things, but I know that it's necessary that we want what you have. We got to earnestly desire, covet the spirituals, these things. Lord, we need the tools that you have for us to build your kingdom with. Not by might, not by our power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. Lord, that we would walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Lord, that we would be effective power tools and powerful witnesses for you and your kingdom. Lord, we need you. We need your power. Whether for the first time or maybe for a fresh filling, we need you. And tonight, if you would like to, for the first time, be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or if you already have and you want a fresh filling, why don't you go ahead and stand up right now? Go on. Lord, we read in your word how there were times where people laid hands on others and they received the baptism of the Spirit. Another time, Peter's preaching and all of a sudden just the Spirit came upon him. Another time, the first time when they were just praying and they were waiting on you. And then you did it. Lord, there's no formula other than wanting what you have. Really, really wanting what you have. You want us to bring the want to, and then you will do it. And so, Lord, right now in our hearts, we're asking, this very next breath we breathe in, whether for the first time or all over again, Holy Spirit, please do your thing. Lord, we don't want to sit by and wish that the church would be this and be that and go do this and go do that while we sit by and don't do anything. Lord, that's hypocrisy. Kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. Lord, we want to be involved. We want to be doers of your word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Lord, you told us to look up, lift up your eyes for the fields that are white unto harvest. Lord, where are those fields? Where are those people that are ready to hear from you? Maybe sick people who need a healing from you and you want to use us to pray over them. People, Lord, that are living a lie and they just need a word from God to set them straight. People who don't believe in the miraculous because they don't believe in you. They need to see that you're real. And Lord, we need to tell them about you. Lord, fill us with prophecy. Lord, fill us with your word to proclaim to people. Fill us with evangelism. Give us, Lord, these gifts, discernment, whatever, Lord, you have for each one of us. Lord, show us what they are and help us, Lord, to use them. And so we stand here in a receiving mode, receiving from you, Lord, whatever it is you have for us. I pray we would all leave this place changed, renewed, filled, overflowing, different. Different than when we came in. Thank you, Lord, for this very, very holy moment. We receive, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless y'all abundantly, and have a wonderful day tomorrow, living for Jesus, regardless of what may happen. Bye.